And for those of us in here, I want to invite you to open your copy of the Scriptures to Daniel chapter 3. If you're using a black pew Bible, you can find that on page 938. Daniel chapter 3, page 938. I love services like today. I love services with the opportunity to celebrate what God is doing, opportunities to celebrate next steps in baptism and in graduation, and the opportunity to have those things together on the same Sunday is a blessing. And one of the things I'm reminded of, in fact, why we prayed for the graduates during the Great Commission prayer time and did not change the name of that time, is because regardless of what level of schooling, regardless of what stage of life that you're in, these things are all marked by an opportunity to be deployed into culture for the sake of the gospel, representing Christ as you go. And so this morning, I want to give a charge to graduates from the Scriptures. But I want to remind us, church, that while some of these things might be specifically focused at graduates, that there's something in this for all of us, a challenge for all of us here in the text. Because if we are going to understand how to represent Christ and to engage culture, we must learn how to wisely live contrary to the culture. So this really focuses on a central question I want to seek to answer from the text this morning, which is this: how can I represent Jesus in a culture increasingly opposed to God? How can I represent Jesus in a culture increasingly opposed to God? And so what I want to do for us quickly this morning is to look at the example of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or if you grew up in church like me and watched VeggieTales, Rad, Shad, and Benny. And so, with that said, I want to invite you, would you please stand as I read from Daniel chapter 3? Let's stand in honor of reading God's word. In Daniel chapter 3, God's word says this: King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps and the prefects and the governors, the counselors, treasurers, justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the province gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, tragon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, tragon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up." Let's pray together. Father, as we look at this story preserved for us in your word, inspired by you, God, I pray that the truth of your word would speak to us. Father, would you soften our hearts to receive your word, that we might respond in obedience. Help us to see your faithfulness and kindness in what you've commanded to us, and help us be challenged to live contrary to the culture around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. In this text, we find ourselves with the crowd gathered around looking at this statue, really. And what I want to do is I want to set up quickly some context for the book so you understand what's going on, since we're jumping in the middle of the story. In Daniel chapter 1, we see that God's people, the Israelites, are in exile. And these Israelites are the best and the brightest that the Babylonians have taken into captivity and really put through a schooling of sorts to get rid of the old Israelite culture and to indoctrinate them with the Babylonian culture. So for 3 years, this is the process that the Babylonians would put these Israelites through. But even in the first chapter, we see God's faithfulness in Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, standing strong on their convictions. In worship to God, they choose not to violate the food laws God had given. And for 10 days, they ate only vegetables and drank only water, as opposed to the others who had compromised those. At the end of those 10 days, they were found to be stronger than those with them. In chapter 1, verse 17, we see that God blesses them with what they need. when they're found to be stronger than the others, they are then elevated in status there in that foreign kingdom to them. Then in Daniel chapter 2, we see an example of Daniel interpreting a dream for the king after he's troubled when he has it. No one else can tell him what this dream means as he pictures a massive statue made out of different materials that we learn from Daniel's interpretation represent the different kingdoms that would come in human history. And as we pick up the story in chapter 3, you're going to notice that the statue I just mentioned is not just a dream, but for whatever reason, blinded by sin, King Nebuchadnezzar thought it would be a genius idea to build a statue just like it and make everyone bow down to it. So he doubles down on opposing God. And that's where we find ourselves when we read these seven verses. Now, we're going to look at the entire story, but I want to break it up into sections and draw a principle I think we can learn from each section as we go. In this section, I want to challenge us. If we're seeking to represent Jesus in a culture increasingly opposed to God, the first thing we need to do is we need to recognize that a sinful culture will always worship a God in its own image. A sinful culture will always worship a God in its own image. So King Nebuchadnezzar makes an image and bows everyone, all the nations there that's under his control, and all of the rulers of it, everyone, to bow down to the statue. The list of officers repeated there, it includes everyone from the greatest to the least. His response to a dream where he learns that God is in control is to go against that and to make people bow down to his God and think that he has control. We're going to see that it's not the case, though, and it does no good. We see in the text that to worship this false idol is to walk in disobedience to God. When we hear stories like this, and we know that we're talking about living counterculturally, I just want to take a moment, I want to pause and say, I feel like if we're honest, because I have this tendency, I read this story, and I like to think of myself as the good guy. I like to think of myself as the person, when Nebuchadnezzar puts the statue up, I was like, ain't no way, bring the furnace for me. I'm going to take that instead of the idol. But if we're honest with ourselves, if we're not going to bow down to the idols that culture worships, then we first need to deal with the idols in our own heart first. Because we're not the good guys in the story. We're the king. And our idols aren't ones that are built magnificently high, but we have command over people and we make them to bow down. They're more perceptive in terms of disguising themselves in our hearts. We see this in Romans chapter 1. Paul says that when we reject God in creation, the result is this: God delivered them over in the desires of their hearts to sexual impurity so that their bodies were degraded among themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and then listen to this: they worshiped and served what has been created instead of the Creator who's to be praised forever. Amen. The heart of sin of which all of us in this room stand guilty is rejecting the Creator, the one who's worthy of our worship, for the creation that he made. And what's so dangerous about this is just how pervasive it is in our lives without us even knowing. It's one thing for us to point the finger out there and to look at the idols that culture out there worships, but we also need to point the finger back at ourselves and recognize the idols that we worship without us knowing. I have to be honest. I know I don't have a ton of experience as a pastor, but in the pastoral counseling I've done and what I've heard from Pastor Burt's experience, the one story I haven't heard is bowing down to a statue. I haven't had someone come in and be like, I just keep bowing down to the statue and I need some help breaking that habit. It just doesn't seem to work like that in our culture. Now, if that happens, please hear me. I'd be happy to help with that. I'm just saying I haven't heard of that. But think about the gods we end up worshiping instead and how this is a bit sneakier. Money and fame, comfort, sports, political and other ideologies, influence over others. And maybe we could just simply put all of these things under the great umbrella of pleasure for self. We will give up anything for our own self-gratification and our own pleasure. And in this way, we have idols in our hearts as well. One famous theologian in church history would say that our hearts are just idol-making factories. They're just pumping them out one after another. If we're going to deal with the idols out there, we need to deal with the idols in our own hearts first. If we're going to live counterculturally out there, we need to first recognize the sin that is within us. See, these idols, they're sneaky, Because oftentimes they're good things made by God. God's creation is good. But we elevate them to supreme things. And we take and we double down on them when we aren't satisfied in them because we miss that we're not meant to be satisfied in that creation. So if we're going to deal with the idols in the culture around us, if we're going to stand strong for Christ, it first begins with looking at ourselves and repenting of the idols for which we're guilty of, the idols in our hearts. Let's continue the story and see what happens. Look down in your Bibles. Let's pick up in verse 12. So we find out that not quite everyone wants to bow down to the idol, and some people find out about it, so they go to the king. They say in verse 12, there are certain Jews among whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up. So then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that they be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image I've set up? Now, if you are ready when you hear the instruments to fall down and worship the image that I've made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Verse 16, they answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face changed against them. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it usually was and ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind them and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. So we see these men stand in opposition. We see them stand confidently on their conviction, but I want to draw your attention to a small detail. See, at first we need to recognize that culture is continually bowing down to idols. The second thing is we need to understand that God has called us to obedience in light of opposition. God has called us to obedience in light of opposition. What's interesting here is how they stood strong. See, it seems like there's this showdown where the king's already said, if you do not bow down, you get thrown into the fiery furnace. We saw that in the first 7 verses. So these men are presented before the king, and the king decides to give them a second chance. Why would the king do that? He had already established what the punishment was for not bowing down to the idol. And what I want to submit to you for your consideration is the pattern established in the first 2 chapters. They stood on their convictions in such a way that it actually earned them a positive relationship with the king, earned them respect with the king. They weren't doing so in a way that was hostile against the king. They stood firm on their convictions without compromising in a winsome way with the king. They have favor with him. So it seems in the text that when it comes time to throw them into the fiery furnace, they're found guilty, caught red-handed, but the king wants to give them another chance. Not only do we see that, but look at verses 17 and 18 again. In all the times I remember learning this story, I missed this until I studied it. It's not that they just had confidence that God could deliver them. They knew that. But then in verse 18, he says, even if not, be it known to you. Even if we die in the furnace and God doesn't deliver us, which by the way, king, he can, let it be known to you that we will not serve your gods. We will not worship the golden image that you've set up. They have complete trust. Verse 17 literally is, he may deliver us out of your hand, O king. But either way, they trust in him. I didn't realize till I was studying as well that this isn't the only time that God's people come face to face with a fiery furnace. In Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 22, there are 2 others who did the same thing. Their names were Zedekiah and Ahab. And it didn't turn out the same way for them. They were consumed in the furnace. That was the plan that God had for them. Same action, same trust in God, different outcome. Was God any less faithful to them? He wasn't. What I was challenged with is this. What I want to challenge you with is this. Sometimes we hear this message and we learn about standing in the face of opposition and we're willing to trust when it goes the way we want it to for facing the furnace and we know we'll be delivered on the other side. But what if that's not the outcome? What if it's not for God to rescue us in that moment, in that way? What if it doesn't go like I want it to? Really, ultimately, underneath that is this question. Is the cross really worth dying for? Is the cross worth dying for? And if you believe that it is, then why don't you believe the cross is worth living for? It all hinges on this question, because we're not going to live for the sake of Christ if we're not willing to die for the sake of Christ. And let me add to that something else. We're not going to live for the sake of Christ if we won't die to self for the sake of Christ. If we truly believe the gospel's worth dying for, we'll believe it's worth living for. So the result of these men is to fall down. So verse 6, if you look back at verse 6 that we read, whoever does not fall down and worship will be cast into a burning fiery furnace, verse 6 says. And then I want to draw your attention down to verse 23. What happens to them? They don't fall down and worship the idol. Instead, verse 23, these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. It's the same word there. That was the cost of their worship. I think about baptism this morning. What a gift. What a testimony baptism is. And we're thankful, privileged, praise God we get to live in this country. And baptism still comes with cost. But think about the great cost of baptism in countries where Christians are persecuted. Baptism is to fall down and say that Christ is King and to forsake all else. It's to know the cost and to face it. It's a public testimony following Christ. In many ways, that's what these men did. They fell down into the fire for the sake of following Christ. We should desire to be obedient like these men, but we also can't live for God if we don't know the God that we're living for. We not only need to look at the idols in our own hearts, but we need to pursue the God who can save us and be obedient to him through his word. Now let's look at the last section. Verse 23 through 28. So the men fell bound at the fiery furnace. Let's pick up in verse 24. And then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door, the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then they came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except for their own." The last thing I want to challenge us with, if we're going to stand strong in the face of a culture increasingly opposed to God, is to recognize that God is with us in the difficulty. God will be with us in the difficulty. See, the king had heated up the furnace, really a reflection of his own anger, to seven times hotter. Not only is the furnace burning, but the king is burning with anger, and it kills his own guards, which would be some of his best men who had taken these men to the furnace. He did not care what it cost. He wanted to see these guys burn. He casts them in there, and they make it through completely unscathed. In fact, another is seen in the fire. Now, this morning, I'm not going to go into who that might be, who we think it is. At the very least, we can all agree on this. It's a reminder of God's presence with them in the fire. God was with them in it. So the king comes back humbled and really troubled in many ways. He's agonized because he again recognizes that Yahweh is above all of his gods. He doubled down and built the statue. He was going to punish anyone who stood opposed so that he could put his fist down in fury. And God said, "You're not going to have any of that today. I'm going to deliver these boys." And he did. Why? Because the men trusted God. This was the plan that God had for them, for these three, to trust him. And notice what the text says here. I think this is incredible. In verse 28, when the king is describing what these men did, it says that they set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies, set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies. Think about that phrase. Think about how that casts our eyes, our mind forward to everything that we've been talking about in Hebrews, of the one who yielded up his body, gave his life for our sake, the one who completely trusted God when we were faithless. He was faithful. He was faithful. He endured the trials. He did not bow down to the idols because he knew he alone was worthy of worship. And for the joy set before him, endured the cross and yielded his body up as a payment for sins for us. And the Father delivered him, raising him from the dead on the third day. It casts our mind, our eyes forward to Christ. Listen, we should not be surprised. We should not be surprised when God leads us through difficulty instead of around it. If I could say anything, if I could summarize maybe down into one sentence, one of the things I've been trying to impress upon y'all in the time that you've been in youth or in college, at least hear this. You shouldn't be surprised when the trials come. This is not a sign that God has abandoned you. We should not be surprised when God leads you through the trials instead of around them. Do not be surprised by that. He has not promised to spare us from them, but he has promised he'll be with us in them. Don't forget that. The trials will come, but he will be with us in it. Isaiah 43:2 says, "When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. The rivers will not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, and the flame will not burn you." What is the hope in that passage? The hope is not that these trials won't touch us. The ultimate hope is, I will be with you. What is the hope at the end of the Great Commission that we'll read in the benediction in a few minutes? Surely I will be with you always to the end of the age. That is the hope that we have. Listen, one of the strongest testimonies we have is how we endure difficulty. It's one of the strongest testimonies we have. Believers can endure with hope because God is for us and with us. I think about an early church martyr named Polycarp, who was a disciple of John. Polycarp had lived 86 years. And he was sentenced to death for following Christ. They wanted him to recant. It seemed like in the story they felt bad because he was so much older that they didn't want to go through with it, the men who were persecuting him. They were just trying to get him to recant. And he said this, 86 years have I served him. He's done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? And his testimony of how he endured difficulty is still used by God to this day. It's how we endure difficulties. No idol. No idol in culture, no hope of pleasure or idol that we make in our hearts will be with us in difficulty. In difficulty, those things disappear quicker than anything else. The reality is, God will be with us in it. And if we don't know God, then we're worshiping an idol that will only let us down again and again and again. So I want to challenge us. It's going to be a challenge for you, graduates, a challenge for us. To church, I want to challenge us to respond in two ways, two immediate steps of action. First, I want to challenge you to stop bowing down before the idols and to bow down before the one who loves you and yielded up his body for you. There's no satisfaction to be found in the idols of your heart. There's no amount of pleasure apart from God that will ever meet your needs. More than that, that will ever atone for the sin that separates us, the idols that we make separate us from God in the first place. Come to the God who satisfies, who yielded up his body as an atonement for sin. If you've not done that, I just want to be clear and I just want to challenge you to come talk to me, to Pastor Bert after the service. I say this a million times, I mean it with all my heart. It's my favorite conversation in the whole world to have. We'd love to talk to you more about what it means to follow Jesus. But also this, graduates, don't claim Christ's name only when it's convenient. Don't claim Christ's name only when it's convenient. Be willing to die for him that you might live for him. Be willing to die to self for him that you might live for him. The truth is that you are being deployed. You are being sent into whatever context the Lord has for you next. Career, schooling, whatever it might be. There are many things that lay ahead for you. And the truth behind it all is this. You're there for a purpose. It's the other thing I've been trying to encourage all of you in. It's this saying that we have, that we see in Colossians 1, that we're made by Jesus and for Jesus. Wherever you go, you are sent for the purpose of representing Christ. You are not there by accident. You are there for a reason. Magnify Christ in where you are. I'll invite the worship team to come back on stage with me. I just want to invite you, if you're someone who needs to respond, Pastor Bert and I will be available on this front row, and we would love to talk with you. There's a way that we can pray with you, or you need to know about more about following Jesus. We'd love to talk with you. But let's not forget the challenge that's been given to us to live for Christ wherever we've been sent. Let's not forget that in the next chapter of our lives. Will you join me as we pray together?